This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Right, let us start at we're still in chapter 2 in Perek Beis, Pasuk Zion, the seventh verse. Vayitzer Hashem Elokim es Adam, and God Hashem created the man, the human, ofor min ha'adama, out of dust from the earth, vayipach bi'apov nishmas chaim, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, vayehi ha'adam l'nefesh chaya, and the man became a living being. Here we have already a more detailed version of the creation of man and woman. Earlier on the sixth day, we were just told Hashem created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created him, that's all we're told. Here there's already a little bit more background. The first chapter, the first perek of the Torah goes through the Bria fairly quickly, goes through the creation, and then in the second perek there's already a fleshing out of the theme a little bit more. And it's still referring to the sixth day, so we've taken a step back, we're back into the sixth day. And the double-sidedness of the human being is dealt with more fully in this verse. Firstly, in the word Vayitzer, when it says God formed the animals on the sixth day, it uses the same word Vayitzer, but it spells it with only one word. It was one yud. Whereas here it spells it with two yuds. Vayitzer, two yuds. Says Rashi, shtei yitzirus. Because in the human being there are two creations. Those two yuds are to show that it is a double creation. There are two sides to the human being. And this is so important to our understanding of the human being as we're going to develop along, both in terms of life and in terms of our understanding of the Torah. It's so important to know that and to understand that. That the human being is two different beings, he's two different personalities, there are two different drives in him, there are two different areas of operation in him, it's like two different beings. And that duplicity is something that psychology hasn't begun to deal with yet. And that's part of the reason for what some consider the failures of psychology. And sure, you'll find individual therapists who are able to do a lot for people, but usually that's because of the insights of the individual therapist and his experience. It's not so much the school of psychology in their understanding of the human being, because they have failed to recognize the duplicity of man's essence. That man exists of two different parts. He exists of that physical part and he exists of that spiritual part. He's created from above and he's created from below. He's an animal and he's a human being. And he's a God. That's really what he is. A human being is not somewhere between animal and God. A human being is an animal. And he is a God. He's got a part of the Ribbono Shel Olam in him. He's got a part of God inside him. He's not something somewhere in between. As we've been discussing over the last few weeks, he spans the entire spectrum. From the most animal of the animals to the most godly of the godlies. He's one notch below God himself. That's how great he is. And he's a behemoth at the same time. He's an animal at the same time. So if someone says, why are you behaving like an animal? The answer is because I am an animal. This person's behaving like an angel because he is an angel. I can't be an angel and an animal. Yes, he can. He is. That's what a human being is. He's an angel and he's an animal. That's what the human being is. He's a malach. He has the angelic aspects of him. Not quite an angel, we'll discuss that a little later, and he has animal natures in him. And it's the constant pull and push between those two. And any attempt to deny the one or the other is bound to fail in terms of one's own being and in terms of one's understanding of humanity and of what the human being is. psychology tends to look at the human being as a sophisticated animal and treats him with all the animal drives. You know, a few individuals and a few schools of thought in psychology that begin to recognize that there's a higher dimension that actually operates on the human being, that drives his being, and that affects the physical parts. That's what is important. They affect one another. You can't separate it. So he's an animal sometimes, and he's an angel sometimes. The angelic works on the animal in the human being, and the animal works on the angelic in the human being. And you've got to reconcile the two. You've got to integrate the two in some way or another to create an integrated whole of a human being. And psychology doesn't do that. And in a sense, going further, and some of the things we discussed this morning, in religious Jewish thinking today, we're making the same mistake. Denying the animal. Thinking that the human being is only a malach. He's only an angel. He's not. He's a human being. That means he's got both parts to him. And both have to be fulfilled. And both have to be satisfied. And satisfied not completely separately, their satisfaction has to be brought together. Yes, the human being's spiritual needs need to be satisfied. He needs to be able to explore. He needs to be able to think. He needs to be able to deal with godly concepts. He needs to be able to learn the Torah. He needs to be able to practice the Torah. He needs all these sophisticated mechanisms of utilizing and expressing his own spirituality. But he needs to eat as well. And he needs to sleep. And he needs to have sexual relationships. That's part of his needs. That's part of who he is. Can't be denied. And they can't be spiritualized. It's not that when you're eating, you're eating. You can elevate the eating, but you can't spiritualize it. Elevating means it's a delicious meal, and I enjoyed it thoroughly. The taste was good. The presentation was beautiful. The smell was lovely. The wine was delicious. The company was good. What a wonderful evening I've had. I've enjoyed myself. I've made a brocha. I've benched. We discussed wonderful things around the table. That's elevating it. To pretend that we don't enjoy it, or to feel that there's some guilt about enjoying one's food, that's a denial of half of the human being. It's there for that. And so it is with the other things that we do. We spoke in shul this morning about the importance of having fun. It's an important part of being a human being. Legitimate fun. Important part of being a human being. The physical relationship between man and woman. It's not meant, on the ordinary person's level, not meant to be spiritualized into something that loses all its physical and social and emotional meaning and sexual meaning. It's there and it's meant to be healthy, to be an important part of one's life within the framework of the other things, and integrated and elevated, not subjugated and denied. That's the Vayitzer, two parts of the human being. He's an animal and he's a human being. He's a God. He's an animal and he's spiritual. And both of these areas need to be satisfied in a way that complement one another and that work on one another and uplift one another, not pull one another down. Okay, you've got it. Ofer minu adama. We're created from the lowest of the low, from sand, from the earthiest of material. There is an earthiness to us. Offer, there's nothing more earthy than offer. And earthiness with all the connotations of earth. The human being enjoys physicality more than the animal. The human being is more physical than the animal. His spirituality doesn't make him less physical. An animal, have you ever seen an animal enjoying his food? An animal doesn't enjoy his food. An animal eats. It's to satisfy his hunger, that's all. A human being can enjoy food. Does an animal enjoy a sexual relationship? Doesn't enjoy it. Has no emotional satisfaction from that. It's a drive and it satisfies the drive. That's all it is. Not a human being. So on a physical level, we're more physical than the animals. Not less physical than the animals. We're more physical than the animals. We're more animal than the animals. And believe me, we can behave more animal than the animals. The animals can have an artistic elegance to them, even when they're being cruel. One goes to the game reserve, which I've often said is an absolute obligation. Everybody has to go to the game reserve, and one has to study it, one has to look at it very carefully, different parts of it and different aspects of it. And even when you watch the cruelty, watch hunting dogs killing, watch cheetahs killing, watch them at their most cruel, and compare them to human beings, not at their most cruel. Compare them to human beings who are just using their tongues, never mind their teeth. They're human beings who are killing with their mouths, with the viciousness. There's no viciousness when a cheetah kills a buck. There's no viciousness. It's surgically and clinically so quick and so precise. It's totally without viciousness. It's nature. That's the cheetah's food, the lion's food, that's his food. And he does it clinically and efficiently. And that's it, without viciousness. You will not see in the whole game reserve, you will not see one animal being vicious to another. So killing, yes, but not with viciousness. And then you come back from the game reserve. And you come to the other game reserve. They call it Gauteng now. And there you see the animals. There you see the animals going for one another. Just watch them driving on the roads. Look at their faces. Look at them when they're talking on the telephone, going into their working places. And you see the viciousness. We have the capacity to be far more cruel than the animal. We are more animal than the animal. Just as you'll go into a restaurant and you'll see people enjoying their eating, the most physical of actions, more than you'll see any animal enjoying his eating. So you'll go into the marketplace and you'll see a viciousness that is more than any animal viciousness. When the Rebbeinu Shem says, Ofer min ha'adono, he creates us from the earthiest of materials. There is no other being as earthy and as animal as the human being. On that, Darwin was right. We come from the monkeys, Alavai. The monkeys come from us. That's where we're worse than the monkeys if we want to be that way. If we want to be animal. And Hashem takes this being, as earthy as he is, Vayipach bi'apov nishmas chayim. And Hashem does artificial respiration into him. Takes him, puts his arms around him, breathes in, so to say, and the Chazal say, Man de nofach, mitoichei nofach. When you breathe, what are you breathing? From the very inside of your being. That's where you breathe from. And that's what it means. Hashem doesn't breathe. Hashem hasn't got lungs. What's this image of Vayipach? It's that it's as if he took from within his deepest spirit and he puts his mouth on the nostrils of Adam, of this animal, of this monkey. What is this? Ofer min ha'adono. Vayipach bi'apov, and he breathes out of himself into this being and he creates a human being. That's the human being. This is perhaps the most exciting posuk in the whole Torah. Just think of anything more absurd. Think of anything more way out. To create what kind of being is this? It makes one want to read on to find out who this Ribbono Shel Olam is. Don't forget, this is, we have to read the Torah sometimes with a bit of naivety. We're at the beginning of the Torah. If one really wants to enjoy reading the Torah and learning and understanding the Torah at these early stages, you've got to read it as if you know nothing about Hashem. This is your introduction to him. You're born today. He's created this magnificent world. Why? We don't yet know. Who's he created it for? The human being. So now let's figure out, what is the human being? Ofer min ha'adono, an animal into which he breathes his own spirit. What being is this, the Ribbono Shel Olam, who wants to create such a complex being with such opposites and place him at the center of the whole universe? And say, this is all for you. What's in his mind? Where's it all going? What's it for? And then the Chumash says four words that causes the Meforshim great consternation. So what happens after this? Great excitement. You've taken this being, the sort of animalistic being, who has a capacity for evil and viciousness, a capacity for enjoying the good things of life, and you breathe into him a godly spirit from God himself. And what happens to him? Fayehi ha'adam, and this being turned in, he was transformed. Momentarily, what was he transformed into? Le nefesh chayo. What is a nefesh chayo? A living being. It could also be an animal. Nefesh chayo, we don't know what a living being. Not an angel, not a god. A nefesh chayo. What is a nefesh chayo? Says Rashi, Af behema v'chaya nikru nefesh chaya. What's the big deal? You've built up the tension. You've brought us to this climax. And now we're waiting to see what is. What have you created, Ribbono Shel Olam? Nefesh chaya, another animal. What is he? Achzu shel adam chaya shebekulo. Yeah, but this one's more alive than the others. Rashi says, that's such an important thing Rashi teaches us here. that aliveness, and again I'm using as I have before the word aliveness rather than life. There's a big difference between life and aliveness. There are lots of people who have life, but they're not alive. You see them all around you, all the time. They have life, but they're not alive. Aliveness is a matter of degree. You're not either alive or dead. You can be more alive or less alive. And that's critically important. Life, that's either yes or no. There are halakhic criteria. If somebody's on a respirator, there's a question, can you turn it off or not? He's either dead or alive, and you have to make a decision. A baby's born, there's a point at which life starts. There's a point at which it starts, there's a point at which it ends. That's life. But chayus, aliveness, there's such a thing as degree. Some people are more alive than others. Some beings are more alive than others. Human beings are more alive than animals. And that's a very important yesod, a very important principle. That's why we can kill animals, but we can't kill humans. That's why there are all sorts of things we can't do to people. They're more alive. There's more life. Animals are more alive than plants. And plants are more alive than minerals. Minerals are also alive to some degree. There's a certain life in the universe. But there are degrees in life. Why? What is there about the human being? In what does that additional aliveness manifest? Two things man has that the animal doesn't have, and that's critical to his being more alive than them. They are intelligence, the dibur, communication. The power to communicate. Those two. And there's a lot of discussion, scientific discussion and Torah discussion, although less so, and the Torah takes it more for granted, Chazal takes it more for granted than the scientists do, as to which came first. Is intelligence a function of communication ability, or can intelligent beings communicate? Chomsky did a lot of work in it when he was busy in that area, but from Chazal it seems to be quite clear, as I'll show you right now, in fact, that it is the ability to communicate that creates intelligence. When you can give names to things, when you can create words, you can start conceptualizing. And that's why once a child can start talking, the child can start thinking. Before a child can talk, if any of you have children at this age, you can try it out. Children who can't talk, when the mother disappears, the child cries. Because when the mother disappears, she disappears out of his life. As far as the child's concerned, the mother's gone for good. The mother's dead. When she comes back, it's Tchiyas HaMeisim, then it's fine. This is the revival of the dead again. But meanwhile, she's been dead. And he mourns. When the mother goes out, he mourns. Until he can start talking, when he can say the mother's name, then he can start relating to the concept mother, which exists even when the physical mother is no longer there. He can start conceptualizing. And that's why Unculus says over here, on what was it that God actually breathed into man? Ruach Mamalalo. What did he become? He became a Nefesh Chaya. What is a living being? Ruach Mamalalo. Somebody able to speak. And Rashi expands that and says, the ability to speak leads to the ability to think and to conceptualize. So what differentiates the human being from the animal? Intellect and communication. That's it. Emotions, it doesn't say. That implies that animals have emotions too. Maybe different emotions, maybe different levels of emotions, but Chazal clearly assumed that animals have emotions as well. What else? I showed you this morning when we in shul, Rav Volbe says that animals have even got frumkeit. You can have frum animals. That's not what differentiates animals from human beings. What differentiates animals from human beings is intelligence and communication. That's it. So what about two human beings? One who can communicate better than the other and is more intelligent than the other? He's more alive than the other. This variance in aliveness doesn't just mean that humans are more alive than animals. The more intelligent and more communicative human being is more alive than the human being who can't communicate. That's chayus, that's aliveness. The human being who comes into a social situation and sits in a corner and he can't talk, he can't say, he can't contribute, he's not as alive as somebody who comes in and starts talking, sharing ideas, sharing experiences with people, establishing social contact with people. He's more alive, there's more chayus, he's alive. Aliveness, says Rashi, is a function of deyo v'dibur, the ability to think and the ability to communicate. So what should we be teaching in our schools? Only two things we need to teach. The rest is irrelevant. If we teach people to think and we teach people to communicate, they can teach themselves the rest. That's all we have to teach them. And everything we use should become tools of that. If we're teaching them mathematics, it should be a tool as to how to think. If we're teaching them English, it should become a tool as to how to express themselves. But that's not what's happening. teaching them Gemara. It's a tool for thinking. It's teaching them how to think. That's not what's happening. The tools are becoming the end in themselves. And we're producing kids who can't communicate. We're producing children who can't write a proper sentence. We're producing children who certainly can't write a paragraph. We're producing adults who can't read. There's absolutely no ability to communicate. We're producing adults who can't listen, who will listen to something and can't follow the argument and can't summarize it at the end. And I'm not saying we're only producing this at schools, we're producing this at universities as well. And the latest figures, I think I've mentioned this before in the United States, are that over 70% of university graduates, that's people with a BA honors or more, are illiterate, are functionally illiterate. Literacy is defined in the United States as the ability to comprehend the back of a cereal packet. That means, this is the latest figures, that means that more than 70% of university graduates cannot comprehend the back of a cereal packet. They can watch television, but they can't read something as simple as the cereal packet and tell you in a few sentences what it said. They're unable to do that. They don't have that skill. The power of communication, the ability to communicate. And communicate means in all the different areas of communication. You don't only communicate with language. You communicate with expression. You communicate with movement. We're not teaching people how to move. We're not teaching people how to use expression. We're not teaching people how to use their hands. How to communicate in all sorts of different ways. How to communicate emotionally. Ask anybody who's in the marriage counseling business, what's the biggest problem in marriages? What do they complain about? 9 out of 10 times. Communication. Ask anybody who's in management consulting, what are 9 out of 10 problems? What are the complaints? Communication. In any area of life, what are the problems? Communication. We're not teaching people to communicate, and therefore we're not differentiating them. We're not teaching them that which makes them human, that which gives them life, that which makes them alive, the ability to think and the ability to communicate. That's all that's important. With that you can do anything, and without that you can do nothing. And we're not teaching our children that. Very, very seriously that we're not. And it's interesting, there's a great mashgiach in Ponovich Yeshiva, Reb Chatzkel Levenstein. And I remember as a child, my father was very excited. He said, for the first time in my life, I'm going to hear Reb Chatzkel speak. Always heard about Reb Chatzkel. And he took me along. I was a little boy. And for me it was quite painful because it went on for a long time and I couldn't understand a word, but the experience of sitting in Ponovich Yeshiva with Ponovich Rov was still alive, Reb Chatzkel speaking, the drama of the occasion was enough, and it must have been so much that it still keeps in my mind so clearly that it must have been really very special, and it was very special even though I couldn't understand. But the best part of it was the conversation that took place afterwards. Afterwards, the Ponovich Rov was also sitting there. And I was watching them both. I was watching the Ponovich Rov. I was watching the Chatzkel talk. He was an old man at that time. I was watching my father. And on the way out, Ponovich Rov said to my father, did you enjoy it? You've been asking for so long. You want to hear Reb Chatzkel. I've arranged it for you to hear Reb Chatzkel. Did you enjoy it? My father said, no. He said, why not? And I could see the twinkle in the Ponovich Rov's eye, and I remember it. There was something up his sleeve. Why not? My father said, not only didn't I understand it, but I couldn't even tell you what language he was talking. I couldn't hear a word. I couldn't understand what. I don't know if it was Yiddish or it was Hebrew or it was English or Chinese. I don't know what language he was talking. So the Ponovich Rov said, I've been listening to him for 15 years. I don't remember how long. He says, I also wouldn't know. He says, but come, I'll tell you what he said. I'll say it over for you. Which he did. And my father said, I don't understand. If you also didn't understand it, how do you know what he said? So Ponovich Rov said, because I know Reb Chatzkel's mind. And whenever he quoted something, I knew the quotes. And I string the quotes together in the way Reb Chatzkel would, so I can work out what he must have been saying. But I also couldn't hear. And then my father told me on the way out that Reb Simcha Zissel, Reb Chatzkel's Rebbe, always used to say to Reb Chatzkel, you should be taking elocution lessons. You should be learning speech and drama. You should be learning how to talk. It's important. And he gave that to me as a lesson, that you should realize that's what happens when you can't. A brilliant man, a tzaddik, an odom godel, a great, great human being, couldn't communicate. People couldn't understand what he was saying. Now that his material is printed, people realize all of a sudden who Reb Chatzkel was. But at the time he couldn't communicate. It's so tragic not to be able to communicate. That's what there needs to be. And Rashi warns us and tells us, degrees in aliveness. Yes, what happens to this human being? He becomes a nefesh chaya, and you might say, but a nefesh chaya, animals are also nefesh chaya. Says Rashi, yes. But the human being is a nefesh chaya with the capacity to think and with the capacity to communicate. And that differentiates him from the animal. So sure, a scientist can look at the human being, and if he doesn't relate to his intellectual ability and to his communication ability, the scientist will say he's a sophisticated animal, so he's evolved a little further than the ape. The apes haven't learned how to speak yet. Human beings have. Sometimes when you hear some human beings speak, the apes are better off. But that's how they would understand him. It's not the same thing. It's a different bria. This is a different being. Nefesh chayo, yes, but he can think and he can speak. The Sipurna takes it a little differently. And he says, Vayehi Odom Nefesh Chayo, Hoyo al kol ze chayo bilvad bilti medaberes ad shenivro betzelim udmus. The Sipurna says there was a gap. At this point, he was still an animal. He became a human being a little bit later. Seconds later, minutes later, we don't know exactly how long. There was a further development in the creation where God formed him into his own image. That hasn't taken place yet, says the Sipurna. And at this point, he's still an animal. A living, breathing animal. Which is really very interesting, as we discussed in previous year, in the evolutionists claim that there was a stage when the human being was an animal. Spooner says quite right. It wasn't the same time period, and not the same time frame, and the time span, and not for the same reasons. It wasn't a process of evolution, he was being created into a human being. But there was a point, says the Sipurna, the Ramban says something very similar, there was a stage where the human being existed, unable to think, unable to communicate, as an animal. And the next stage, that animal was taken and given intelligence. The Kleyoka takes to the third way, which is very beautiful. And he says, Afal pi shenofach Hashem be'odom, nishmas chayim. This is a bit of a combination of both Rashi and the Sipurna in a funny sort of a way. Even though it says that Hashem breathed into man the spirit of life, which is the intellectual spirit, mikol mokom vayehi od ha'odom b'tchilas hava yosoy listam nefesh chaya kishar ba'alei chayim. Even after that, man remained an animal. Ve'ikar shleimusoy toloy b'charitzoy sishtadlusoy. Because his ultimate development depends on him, not on God. God gave him the potential, but not the action. So if you took Adam at that moment, after God breathed into him the breath of life, all he was, even after that, so it's going further than the Sipurna. The Rashi says at that point, yes, an animal, but what an animal? An animal that can speak, an animal that can think, an animal that can reason, an nefesh chaya, but what a nefesh chaya? The Sipurna says, no, at that time he was a nefesh chaya because he couldn't reason and think. Not yet, that came later. The Kleyoko says, the process was complete, the creation was complete, that was the final product, and he's still called a nefesh chayo, he's still called an animal. Because to change from being an animal into a human being, you have to do yourself. That's not an act of creation. God doesn't do that. God creates you as an animal with the potential to become a god, with the potential to become a few notches less than the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, with the potential to become the greatest being in the world. That's what he creates you with. But at that time, before the potential is actualized, yeah, you're an animal. That's it. An animal that can speak, so what? A sophisticated animal. Those are the three views that we deal with in this process of man developing from Ofo Mina Adoma, the earthiest of earth, given the most godly of the godly, Vayipach Be'apov, God breathing into man his own spirit, and the result of that still being a sophisticated animal. Either because according to Rashi, it's a sophisticated animal, but look how sophisticated. Or according to the Sipurna, still a sophisticated animal to become a human being at a later stage when God finishes the process. And according to the Kleyoko, as sophisticated as he's ever going to become in terms of God's part of the bargain. The rest of it now depends on man. You can turn yourself into a God. You can build yourself into an Odom Godel, into a great human being. But if you don't, you'll remain an animal. And then comes the setting of the Garden of Eden. Very important for all of this. And I want to read through several psukim before we try and analyze them at all. If you don't have the Chumash, just listen to them. They're well-known verses. Vayitzar Hashem Elokim gan ba'edin b'kedem. Hashem planted a garden in the east side of Eden. Vayosem shomes ha'odom asher yotzo, and he put man inside this garden. What is a garden? Just think of the images, the lusciousness, the beauty, the aesthetics. A garden. Hashem didn't put him into a city. He didn't even put him into a Beis HaMedrash. Didn't put him into a shul. Didn't put him into a house or an office. Puts him into a garden. The world out there. Beautiful garden. Vayatzmach Hashem Elokim minu ha'adom kol eitz nechmod lemar'eh v'tov lemachol. And Hashem created every conceivable form of vegetation. Nechmod lemar'eh, beautiful to look at. Look at the role of aesthetics. The tov lemachol and good to eat, two different things. Some trees are there just to admire, just because they're beautiful. Flowers are not there to eat, they're not there to consume. They're there to admire, to enjoy, smell them, look at them, touch them, enjoy them. Hashem wanted that. That was important. And tov lemachol, good trees to eat as well, beautiful fruit trees. The Eitz HaChaim B'Seich HaGon, in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. The Eitz HaDas Toivoro, and the tree of knowledge of good and bad. Now, either next week or the week after, depending on how far we get, we're going to deal with this whole thing of the Eitz HaDat, the tree of knowledge, what was wrong, what was God's intention, why couldn't he eat from it, why did he eat from it, the whole story. So we're not going to go into that now. V'nohar yotzei me'eden la'ashkos es hagon, and a river came out of Eden to water this beautiful garden. So there's a river there, there's streams there. Just try and picture the imagery. You're learning this part of the Chumash, you have to have a quiet place where you can close your eyes and you can just vision it. And you can see these beautiful trees and you can smell the beautiful perfumes of the flowers and the trees and you can hear the birds in the background and the stream in the background and the river roaring past. Umishom yipored v'yol arbo roshim, the river broke up into four streams. Shemo Echot Pishon, one was called Pishon. It goes into a lot of detail. Hu asoyve v'skol eretz ha-chavilo asher shom ha-zohov, which went around the whole area of Chavilo where there was gold. We're not going to go into this now, but interesting that so early in the Torah, gold is mentioned. So it's important. That's just as I said, don't diminish the role of the animal in the human being and don't deny it. And just as psychology mustn't deny the role of the godly and the spiritual in the human being, don't deny the role of money. Very important. The only people who say that money isn't important are people who don't have it. The people who do have it know better. It is important. It's a great blessing. It's a great brocha. A very great brocha. And when we learn Sefer Iyov, some of you will remember that when Iyov complains and says it's the worst, nothing could be worse than what I've got. He'd lost his children. He's lost his health. He was dying. He was sore. He was in pain. He lost his wife, his family, everything. And he says it could have been worse. And one of his friends says to him, it couldn't have been worse. And one of his friends says it could have been worse. You could have been poor. You're lucky. You've got money. It's a great, great brocha. And the halacha is, if you appoint a person to public office, whether he's a rov or a dayan or a kohen, the first thing you've got to do is make him rich. Because he can't function in that position in society without the independence of money, without having it. I was talking to a man who was chief executive of quite a big business, also on Friday, and he was telling me about his view on ethics and bribery and things like that, what his policies are, what he does allow, what he doesn't allow. He says, I am offered several times a week, I'm offered overseas trips. Several times a week. Never, I won't do it. If it's important to do it, I'll take it, I'll accept it, but I'll pay for it. My company will pay for it, we'll never accept it. We carry on talking. And then he tells me that he's complaining about his shareholders and they're treating him rather badly. And he says, I'm in the fortunate position where I don't have to work, I've got enough money. If I don't like what they're doing, I'll leave. And I said to him, do you think that possibly your high standard of ethics is also a result of the fact that you've got money? The fact is, if you want to go to Australia to watch the rugby or the cricket or whatever's playing there, you can get up and go yourself. You've got the money. It's a big deal. Some supplier offers you a ticket. It's not a big thing for you. He said, I've never thought of it, but you're right. Of course that makes the difference. I don't have to. I'm not even tempted. It's not an issue. If I want it, I don't have to be dependent on these people for it. Very important. Let's not minimize how important it is. Without money, one can also be a wonderful person. It's not the only important thing. Somehow we have a tendency to think that if something is not the only important thing, we try and minimize it altogether. It's very important. And it enables people to do all sorts of wonderful things. People use it properly. It's terribly important to a person's potency, to how he feels about himself, to how he's able to interact with other people, to the things he's able to develop and do. A great schus, a great privilege to have access to funds, to have money. And right in the beginning, Zohov, gold is mentioned. It's an important part of life. And the gold there was good. There was good quality gold there. What's the Torah telling us all this? We're talking about the Garden of Eden, the most spiritual of concepts, Gan Eden. Gold, good quality gold was there. You know, if one didn't know that God wrote this Torah, one would wonder. Imagine if one wrote, if you came and you were talking to a Rav, a Rosh Yeshiva, and you said, yeah, and he says, what's your image of Gan Eden? You say, God, Gan Eden, gold, Krugerrands, that's my image. What would he say? To shake at you. Is that your idea of religion? The Torah says that. That was a part of it. Also played a part. Was important. Good gold. We need to understand. Perhaps next week we'll spend a little bit of time on that. Shom habedoylach ve'even hashoyam. There were precious stones there. Gems. V'shem hanor hasheni gichun. The second river was gichun. Ha'asaveh was called Eretz Kush. That went round to the area of Kush down to Ethiopia. B'shem Anor Ashlishi, the third river was Chidekel, who Alech Kidbeis Ashur, Anor Arabi Euphros, and the Euphrates was the other river. So we know more or less where this was. Vayikach Hashem Elikim, you see, give a Garden of Eden to the Arabs and it becomes desert. But that's where it was. Iraq, somewhere around there. That's the area of Persia, Iraq, somewhere around there it was. Vayikach Hashem Elikim es ha'odom, and Hashem took this man, vayenicheu began Eden, and he puts him in Gan Eden, la'ovdo u'la'shomra, to work the garden and to protect it. Let's go a little bit further still. Vayetzav Hashem Elikim al Odom le'imur, and Hashem commanded Odom saying, mikol eitz hagon ochel toichel. From all the trees of the garden, there are two ways you can translate achol tochel. The wishy-washy way is to say you may eat, and the direct way is to say you should eat. I would like you to eat. I would like you to experience all the different trees, all the different flavors, all the different fruits. Help yourself. Enjoy Odom. Adam Arishon, don't forget, after all this, was the greatest human being we've ever had. We mustn't forget that. Adam doesn't get done a justice in the way we traditionally learn the Chumash. Moshe is, we think very highly of, he plays such a central role in our consciousness. Avraham Avinu, Yitzchok, Yaakov, all the great lights of the Torah. Adam, we somehow, he's the one who got us into trouble. Adam Arishon was the greatest human being that ever lived. The closest to God. No human being has ever got as close to the Ribono Shel Olam as Adam, who was created by God. And God breathed into him. Adam HaRishon was the most beautiful, perfect, absolute of human beings that ever existed. So imagine him with great spirituality. That he has a great human side as well. And Hashem says to him, eat, enjoy. It's also important. However, but from the tree of knowledge, good and bad, no. Because of the day you eat from that, you're going to die. Now, it's interesting. Most of us, if we would be told this from the Eitz HaDaas, you mustn't eat good. Everything else I can eat, just not the Eitz HaDaas, big deal. What was the big Eitz HaRa for Adam HaRishon? But you've got to understand. Adam HaRishon with all his greatness, Adam HaRishon with his natural curiosity, Adam HaRishon with his desire to grow and to develop and to understand, and he's told the one thing you can't do is the tree that will give you knowledge. That's the biggest Yetzirah for him. The biggest Yetzirah. One has to understand, you know, people always try and judge others by their own Yetzirah. And it's not fair. Once there was I was a yeshiva bocher and I was in Holland, actually. And I was being entertained. I was staying with the Gabba, the chairman of the shul. Very frum man. A very, very frum man. And he thought I was lying down asleep on Shabbos afternoon, but I wasn't. I was sitting up learning. And he went into his lounge and turned on the television, watched a game of soccer. He's the chairman of a firm shul, a very, very firm man. And then I sort of walked in, I didn't know what was happening, and he felt terribly embarrassed. And he, I must say, he handled it wonderfully. He sat me down, and he said, what I did was wrong. I turned on the television on Shabbos. The only thing I want you to understand is that soccer is my greatest yetzer hara. Now you figure out what's your greatest yetzer hara, and judge me that way. Don't say, how can a man turn the television on Shabbos to watch soccer? You don't know what soccer is. You figure out whatever is, I don't know what your yetzer is. You figure out what your yetzer is, and then maybe you'll understand why for me it's such a big yetzer. We've got to judge each other on each other's yetzer, not on ours. So each one has a different area. Adam's yetzer was knowledge. There's nothing Adam wanted more than to know more, to understand more. Nothing he wanted more. So for Adam to be told you can have the whole world except knowledge is like an incredibly ambitious entrepreneur being told you can have anything in the world except do business. Or to tell a person who loves eating, who loves food, that you can have any pleasure in the world except you can't eat. It's just denying him that which was most precious to him. So we need to understand the pressure into which Adam HaRishon was placed. But that's all he's told. And that's where we stop with the psukim. What do we have to look at? Some very fascinating observations. One of them is that Adam HaRishon is given the Garden of Eden. The whole world is created. There's only one person in it. The entire world. And think what this world is, with all its sophistication, with all its magnificence, with all its beauty, with all its potential. And Adam is created alone, and Chazal tell us that there's reason in that, why Adam wasn't created in a team, why there weren't a whole lot of people created simultaneously, one man. So that we should always remember, V'fichach nivra Adam yechidi, one man was created, kadesh yoyema kol echad ve'echad b'shvili nivra ha'olam. We should always know that the whole world is worth one human being. God would have created and did create the entire world for one person. So when we work out, and we're going to use this thinking still in the few minutes left this evening and in the future shiurim, we're going to use this thinking. In our understanding, our relationship to the world, we mustn't think of ourselves just as the human race. We've got to think of ourselves as me, human being, one, I, my relationship. And I've got to know that there is nothing in this entire world that God wouldn't have created even if I was the only person here. It would have been worthwhile. Every single human being has to say that. There's nothing in this world that isn't relevant to me. There's nothing in this world that wouldn't have been created even if I was the only human being. The world was not created for a mass of human beings, it was created for individuals who together form a society. But each individual has value, supreme value, on his own. And he's given the Garden of Eden. Just imagine this Garden of Eden. Everything is done for him. They're the most beautiful chazals. We don't have time to go through them. How he had the angels waiting on him, taking care of him. Everything he wanted, laid out, everything absolutely unbelievable, just unbelievable. There was nothing he could have wanted or needed. The opportunity to sit in this garden and to think and to reason and to learn and to explore, to do whatever he wanted to. Absolute peace. Unbridled potential. The ultimate of reward is given. The world in its most perfect state, the world has never been so perfect again as it was at that point. Ask Rav Noshe Hirschfinkel asks, surely that should have been given to him after he did something to deserve it? When Hashem wanted to take us out of Egypt, we had to do some mitzvahs first. We had to do a bris milah, we had to do a korban pesach. Hashem didn't just take us out. You had to do something to make it worthwhile. Do something to deserve it. Everything else that God does for us is preceded by actions on our part. We have to do something to deserve it. How is it that man is given all of this unconditionally? He wasn't created on the first day and told, help in the creation and then I'll give you the Garden of Eden. Participate in the creation and I'll give you the Garden of Eden. Keep some mitzvahs and I'll give you the Garden of Eden. Say some tehillim and I'll give you the Garden of Eden. Give some charity and I'll give you the Garden of Eden. Nothing! There it is! He's put into the most magnificent environment without having to do anything to deserve it. Asked Nosso Hirsch, where do we see this before? Where else do we see this? What is it? And he concludes that the Garden of Eden and everything that that means, when we talk about the Garden of Eden, we're not just talking about a little garden in Eden somewhere. We're talking about that lifestyle. The lifestyle of the Garden of Eden, which anybody would give their eye teeth for, was not given as reward. That lifestyle was given in recognition of who Adam is. It was given because Adam is differentiated from the angel in one particular area. We've learned how he's differentiated from the animal by communicative and intelligent abilities. How is he differentiated from the angel? By Bechira, by his ability to make choices. I'm going to spend the remaining minutes in explaining the impact and implications of that ability that the human being has. The ability to make a choice. Not the choosing, that's not what he's rewarded for. He's given it because of his greatness as what? As somebody who has the capacity to make a choice. To challenge and to disagree and to question. And those are the great leaders. People who've surrounded themselves with individuals who are willing and able to challenge. And the Ribbono Shel Olam teaches us that that's the finest management. Build people. You need angels as well. You've got to have your angels running around as well. You need malachim. But those aren't the ones that get promotions. Angels don't get promotions. They stay where they are for all their lives. Stay exactly where they are in one position. Who gets promoted? The human being. The human being who can take a risk. The human being who can take a chance. The human being who can question. The human being who can challenge. He's the one who gets places. Sometimes he falls. Sometimes he gets a demotion. Sometimes he's kicked out. That can happen. But look where he can get. He can become great. And the Ribbono Shel Olam gives, says Reb Nosso Hirsch, the Ribbono Shel Olam gives Adam the Garden of Eden in recognition of his greatness. What is his greatness? You have Bechira, you have the power to challenge. And he goes on to explain and says, if that's the case, this is a really important concept because it explains so many difficult issues. One principle. If that's the case, he says, why does God give this beautiful world to so many wicked people? Kind of world, okay, it's not the Garden of Eden anymore. We've messed it up a little bit. But it's still a pretty nice place. There's some beautiful spots in this world. And even in Gauteng, there's still a few beautiful spots around. And there are nice places to go, and if one has the ability, and one has the money, one can live very comfortably. There are gorgeous homes. There's some of the finest homes in the entire world, or in Johannesburg. It's not always the tzaddikim that live in those homes. Not always. Sometimes you find people who are not tzaddikim living in those homes. Why does God give such magnificence to ordinary people? Why does God give magnificence to wicked people? Says Reb Nosso Hirsch, if God is giving us this goodness in recognition of the fact that we have the ability to challenge, to question, the fact that we have Bechira, whose potential for Bechira is greater, a tzaddik or a rosha, a righteous man or a wicked man? The righteous man has already made his choices. The wicked man has lived a wicked life. If he would make one choice that reverses that life, he reverses his entire past. That means the power of his choice is far greater. If a tzaddik decides to do a mitzvah, all he's got is that mitzvah. If a rosha, if a wicked person decides to do a mitzvah and to do tshuva, then with that all the bad things he ever did turn into mitzvahs. So now think of a 60-year-old man who's never kept Shabbos, who's never eaten kosher. And one day he decides, and he's been bad in business and he's been nasty to people, one day he decides, Ovis, I'm becoming a tzaddik. From now on, kashrus, Shabbos, I'm learning, I'm going to be wonderful to people, charity, chesed, all wonderful things. From tomorrow. Do you realize every treif steak that he has becomes a mitzvah? Every treif steak that he had. Every Shabbos he didn't keep becomes a mitzvah. Every nasty thing he did to anybody becomes a mitzvah. His whole retrospective life is converted in one moment into positive because it brought him to where he is today. So look at the power of Nosso Hirsch. If Hashem gives us this world in recognition of the potential and the power that free choice gives us, then it's right that wicked people should be given more than righteous people. They've got greater levels of Bechira. It's not so in the world to come, it's different. The world to come is where we get our reward. That's where we have to pay for everything. That's where the account gets presented. But here it's all in recognition of the greatness of who we are. And wicked people are also great people, because they also have the capacity to challenge God. And anybody who has the capacity to challenge God is great. He might be wicked, but he's great. He's a great Rosha. He's a great wicked person. Don't deny the greatness just because he's wicked. He might be immoral. He's a great immoral human being. That's okay. Greatness and morality are not the same. You can have a great fool. You can have a great immoral person, a great wicked person. There's recognition. He's a human being. And he has retained that capacity by his own choice to listen to God or to disobey God. And of course, how much value does that give to when we listen to God? If somebody listens to God because he has no choice, he's a shlemiel. It's an angel. There's no choice. Doesn't get reward for it. If a human being who has the ability to say, I won't, and instead he says, I will, what does that do to his choice? What does that mean? What's the mitzvah? When God says, don't, and the human being can say, I will, and he chooses not to say, I will, he chooses to say, I won't, how great is that choice? That's what God gives us all this for. Because we're so great, we can choose, we have that ability. And even when you get as great as Odom Arishon, says Rav Nosson Hirsch, as great as Odom, and Hashem tells the angels, he's greater than you. That means he is able to understand Hashem as well as the angels. Nevertheless, he retains his ability to challenge, he retains his ability to disobey. And what I'm introducing to you this evening is something I've always thought and I've always used in understanding the Chumash a little bit further on, as we'll do. But it was only today that I saw and understood this piece of Rav Nosson Hirsch, where what he's introducing in the Torah is so brave that thank God I found him today, because I don't think I would have had the guts to do it without him. God wants and admires the capacity to disobey. He wants it and he admires it with all its risks and the full knowledge that it's going to lead people to downward falls at times. He wants and he admires the human being's capacity to disobey, and he builds it into the creation. That's what we really mean by Bechira. Bechira doesn't just mean the ability to obey. Bechira means the ability to disobey. And sometimes choosing to obey, even though we have the choice, the ability to disobey. The ability to challenge, the ability to question, to say to Hashem, I don't understand. To learn a piece of Gemara and say, I don't understand. Can't understand it. I need to understand it. It's not just yes sir, yes sir, yes sir, if that's what it says, if that's what it says, fine, okay, I'll do. It's not what it means. A human being has the ability and the obligation to question and research and search and find. He has the ability to disobey and the obligation to obey. And it's the weighing up of that that is so important in the way the human being lives his life. And we're going to use this understanding of what it is that Hashem created the human being and what it is that he admires in the human being when we discuss what the meaning was of this peculiar mitzvah that he gives Odom Arishon. What a peculiar mitzvah. There's one tree that is the source of knowledge of good and bad, and that you can't eat from. Why not? What was the reason for that? And why did Odom overrule his God? Why did Odom use his capacity to challenge on that first day already and say, God, you gave me the ability to disobey you, I'm using it right now. You said don't, and I will. Why did he do it? What was his intention? What was his thinking? What brought him to it, and what was the consequence of that? That in Yitzhak Hashem we'll discuss next week and the week after.